Before we get started, just a quick announcement. Some of you may know we are at the end of this year, about to start a new year. And if you are wanting a new reading Bible plan, there are some copies there on the back table. If we run out, let Pastor Dave know. I'm sure we could get one to you. Otherwise, there's other plans that you could find. There's one we followed last year that was really good. So if that is something you would like to do, that is made available. Who's that? Yes. So be advised for that. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. We pray for our time together, getting into chapter 2 and looking at Matthew's argument for his book and why we worship a Jewish king and ultimately our Savior. And we're so thankful for sending your Son to die for our sins. And I pray for our time now. I pray for the blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Aha. All righty. Well, sorry for that delay. But as I mentioned in the prayer, have you ever wondered or asked yourself, why do we make such a big deal about a Jewish king? Why do we care about some king across the other side of the world? What does he have to do with us? Well, I think many of you, if you've wondered that at any point in your life, have found out that it has everything to do with our lives, that he is the promised Savior that God promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And the Gospel of Matthew, even though it's got a very Jewish tone, there is so much information that we would do well to understand and remember as it paints the picture of who our Lord is, Jesus Christ. And so just by way of review, the entire book, I would summarize the Gospel of Matthew as, why did the king come but not the kingdom? The Old Testament's full of prophecy concerning the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, with him would come a period of righteousness. Well, if Christ is the Messiah, and he is, why didn't the kingdom come like it was promised? And so Matthew sets out to answer that question and to assert that it will come when the nation of Israel accepts their king. And so with that, just to give a 5-point review of the entire Old Testament, 5 main points. Number one, there was a promise made to a man named Abraham. God chose a poor shepherd boy in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans in the Middle East and said, I will make you a great nation. You will be abundant, and I will bless you, and I will give you a land that I will show you. And so we see a threefold land, seed, and blessing promised to this man, Abraham. Number two, the promise is passed, not to Abraham's first son, Ishmael, but his promised son, the supernaturally born son, Isaac. And from Isaac, it's passed to Jacob. And then Jacob goes down into Egypt, and his sons come out, and they are a nation. Number three, a nation is formed. Number four, a land and a king covenant is made. So the book of Deuteronomy talks about a covenant made with the nation of Israel in which if they obey the law, God will bless them. If they disobey, they'll face the consequences. If they continue to disobey, the full extent of those consequences is kicked out of the land. They're evicted from the promised land. But notice, it's still theirs. Even if they're evicted, their name is on the lease, so to speak. And then the king covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God issues a promise to David and says, I will set up your family as my king. Your descendants will sit on my throne, and your descendant will sit on my throne forever. Namely, looking at Jesus Christ. That's why when we looked at Matthew's genealogy, he spent a lot of time pointing Jesus' heritage back to Abraham, and more importantly, to David. And then number five, the prophesied Messiah and kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament were these prophecies concerning this coming chosen one who would save his people from their sins, establish a period of righteousness, fulfill all of the promises that God made to Abraham, and make everything redeemed as God designed it to be originally in the garden, and that was broken with the fall of mankind. Now, a general outline to the book of Matthew is twofold. There's two parts to this book. The king has come, chapters 1 through 13. The kingdom has not. So the last half of this book deals with that question, why did the kingdom not come? Why didn't it come with the arrival of the king? And he answers that, and it all hinges on that major pivot point in chapters 12 and 13 with the rejection of the nation of Israel. Now with that, we're looking at this first section. We're in that first subsection, the incarnation and the preparation of the king. Now the incarnation is God taking on flesh. What we just observed in communion, the body of Christ. God, the Creator, taking on flesh. And I was thinking about this when we were taking communion. Downstairs in our study, we talked about the necessity of being humble. And the opposite of humility is pride. And pride goes before the fall. And pride is the chief sin of Satan. Now, what we discussed downstairs was that Satan fell because of his pride and he made himself equal with God. And I asked those downstairs, do you understand the foolishness of that? He is a creature created by God, and he put himself on the same level of God. But then I was thinking about, during communion, Christ is the Creator, and he put himself on our level. He humbled himself. That's the incarnation. He humbled himself to show us not only a perfect example of obedience, but ultimately our necessity for a Savior as our substitute sacrifice. He took all of our sins upon himself on the cross, and he absorbed it all. There's no more wrath for the person who places their faith alone in Christ. There's nothing you can do, nothing you could ever do. You could never be good enough, but Christ paid it all. That's why we sing the great song, Jesus paid it all. Did you know those words mean something? And so we look at the incarnation and the preparation of the king. Now, even though the kingdom didn't come, all these are true. Jesus is the king. Now, there are some branches of theology within even the nearness of our own theological camp that would say he is currently occupying the throne. And I do not see that. He is not sitting on the throne of David. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but he is not exercising his authority. If he was, the world would not be the way that it is now. I promise you. But the world is the way that it is now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you know what he's doing there? He's our advocate. Do you know what an advocate does? He advocates for someone who can't advocate for themselves. So when we, even as a believer, sin, and the accuser of the brethren comes, Satan, and says, "That's your child? Did you see what he just did or what she just did?" Our advocate says, "But you remember what I did, right? On the cross. Paid. Not guilty." And so all these things are true, but we have to get them correctly assigned in our understanding of God's word so that we don't slip into error. We are not building the kingdom. As great and exciting as that sounds, it's just not our job. We don't build the kingdom. We share the gospel and the church grows as a result, edified by our practice of and use of our spiritual gifts, but we don't build the kingdom. The scripture is very clear. Christ will build it himself. He'll do it in an instant, and he doesn't need our help. And he doesn't need our help because he's the creator of the world, right? If he could create the universe in 6 days, do you think he can build the kingdom? I think so. So the title of today's message is The Wisdom of Worship. The Wisdom of Worship. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But before we do that, I want to start by reading out of the Proverbs. Because as I was preparing this lesson, this proverb came to mind. And I think it has a very fascinating tie-in with the outline of this passage that we'll be looking at. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or another paraphrase is, we make our plans, but God directs our steps. I think that's a a good, obviously, wisdom for us to follow. That it's okay to make your plans, to make decisions, to make choices, but keeping in mind that God directs our steps, and we have to trust Him with that. But I want to keep reading because the context is interesting. So not only does a man's heart plan his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, but it says divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. Keep that in mind in our context. For a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Now, that is very interesting in light of our passage as we turn now to Matthew chapter 2. Here's the outline as we look at the wisdom of worship. There's 5 points that I want to direct your attention to. Number one, the Magi plan to worship. Keep that thought in mind of we make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. The Magi plan to worship, verses 1 and 2. Herod's plans are troubled. Now, we're getting a little bit of foreshadowing into Herod's plans. We won't see this until the next couple of weeks of what his true plans are. But we start to see his plans in place, and his plans are in jeopardy with the birth of Jesus. Number three, Herod plans to deceive. Verses 7 through 8, he makes his plans, but the Lord directs our steps. Number four, the Magi worship. They come to the feet of the child king and worship him, verses 9 through 11. And then the Lord directs their steps. He leads them out of trouble from going back to Herod, and they return to their land a different way. And so I thought that was an interesting parallel this week as I was looking at it. And so looking at number one, the Magi plan to worship. First of all, we see some observations, the birth. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So we're getting a movement into a new narrative. So what is being said after this is now a single unit or thought as Matthew progresses his narrative. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that of Judea is significant. There's more than one Bethlehem, and this one signifies that it was in Judah. And that is important prophetically because of the prophecy that we're going to look at here in a moment. In the days of Herod the king. So we see the birth was, that what's about to take place was after. Now, concerning when the visit of the three kings, which by the way, they weren't kings, and there weren't even three of them. We don't know if there were three. Some say, well, there were three gifts, so there had to be three. Well, can't two people bring two and one bring one? Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that we're not told. It's conventionally thought that because there's three gifts, there's three wise men. But it could have been two. It was plural, so there was at least two. But it could have been two. Could have been 20. Could have been 200. Could have been 2,000. We don't know. But there were wise men from the east that came to give gifts. These were Gentiles come to worship the child born king of the Jews. Now, as far as the child aspect, I would say that Jesus at this point was at least 1 year old. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says he's closer to 2 years old, but we know that he's older than an infant because the setting changes. He's no longer in the manger or the cave. He's no longer around the shepherds. You know, our conventional nativity scene, I think, is there's a lot to be desired with it. Now, there's nothing wrong to use it as a teaching tool, but the shepherds and the wise men were not there at the same time. I believe the wise men came later. The shepherd were there first. And there wasn't three. There could have been, but there were most likely more than three. So in the days of Herod leads us to the next question. Who is Herod? Who is the king of the Jews? The king of the Jews. So the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It says, Herod. Now this Herod individual, there are four particular Herods mentioned in Scripture, and I want to deal with them, but this first one is the one in our context. It's Herod the Great. He reigned 47 B.C. to 4 B.C. Now, without getting into the details of the date, maybe at another time I will, Christ, in my estimation, was most likely born in 5 or 6 B.C. Now, how does that make sense? Shouldn't he be born 0, right? That would be convenient for our calendar. But as we look at the dates and everything, it would have been in this time. And he was born during this man's reign, and that reign ended in 4 B.C., And that's not the only reason, but this corroborates with the other evidence. And so this is historical fact. This is, I think, based off Josephus giving us the dates of his reign. Now, who was he? Was he Jewish? Well, he was Idumean. What does that mean? Well, Idumean is the Grecianized version for an Edomite. An Edomite was a descendant of Esau. So they were cousins. Long cousins to Jacob and the Israelites. They were close, but as some of you know, as we well know with our boys, sometimes close sibling-wise doesn't always mean good relationships, right? And that was certainly the case. They had a bad relationship. And what eventually happened was during the Maccabean revolt, Edom was subjugated by the Jews and forced to convert to Judaism. Now, the Maccabean result gets into extra-biblical items. In fact, some of you might be familiar with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are those books that are not Scripture, that there's been discussion. Some say, oh, have you heard about the secret books of Scripture? The lost books of Scripture? Don't believe it. What we have, all 66 books, are the Word of God. The Scripture, or the canonization of Scripture, was not a group of really old guys that got around and said, this book is Scripture, this book is not, this book is Scripture, this book is not. That's not what they did. They assembled all the books that were already well-considered Scripture, and they just organized them into a set, similar to how they did in the Old Testament. Now, with that, the books that did not make the list made it for good reason. They were not Scripture. They did not have apostolic authority. Now, that being said, one of those books of the Apocrypha is First and Second Maccabees. Now, First Maccabees, especially, is an interesting read for the historical value. It has a lot of historical information that's very worthwhile because it gives us information during that period of time before Christ and after the Old Testament, if you will. The 400 years of silence, there was a time in which after Alexander the Great, which we all may be familiar with that name, led a massive campaign conquering the world, and at the end of his life, he divided his kingdom up into four parts. One of those parts fell eventually to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible man who offered a pig on the altar of the Jewish temple. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish religious system and the sacrificial system, first of all, not just any man could offer a sacrifice. And two, certainly not a pig. It was an abomination, and it desecrated the temple. Now, as a result to that, the Maccabees led a revolt, and they overthrew that aspect. And during that revolt, I think their mindset was, well, let's not stop there. Let's get the Edomites too. And they subjugated them and they forced them to convert. Now, the Herods were biologically Edomite, but certainly some blending would have occurred between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. So some say they were half Jew, half Edomite. Whether it's a convenient 50-50 split, of course, genetics is never so easy. But religiously, they were Judaistic. Religiously, they were Judaistic. But with their power coming from Roman occupation, they were never really welcomed by the people of the land. You see? So they weren't welcomed by the people, but they were there. How did they get there? Roman influence. The Roman Empire was occupying that area of the land, and they set over them this Herodian line to occupy the governing throne of Israel. So he was Idumean. Another detail about Herod the Great is he struggled to retain his power against the people, and namely the Pharisees. He actually had quite a bit of support from the Sadducees. The ruling class also was a conflict for him. And then the Hasmonean family, that's the Maccabean family, the class of people that didn't want him and was sought to depose him, but also Cleopatra. Now, who's Cleopatra? That name's familiar, right? It's always amazing. I love how close Scripture is to mainline secular popular history. And so Cleopatra actually opposed Herod for some time, and I was reading some interesting articles about this and how she didn't want him ruling. And so she would have him and his army fight these battles in the Middle East to kind of weaken him, and then eventually she would take over him and the warring party that he was warring against. But that didn't happen. Herod was successful. He was actually a very good war strategist, and he did well, and so his name and reputation kind of grew on the outside, but not the inside. Now, you have to think of it from the Roman perspective. That's the man you want in power, right? The man who can win battles, the man that can conquer. And the Jews said, "We don't want you." And yet, what's interesting, they're so ready, they're so ripe for their Messiah, and they still reject him. He was supported and supported by Mark Antony, who was a key supporter of Julius Caesar. Now, that's an interesting name, right? Now, that's where it gets interesting, because we know Cleopatra and Julius Caesar have a connection, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra certainly had a connection. But how was he against Cleopatra but friends with Mark Antony? Well, that's just the way the world works, right? You just politics, the jostling for power, and you're friends with them, enemies with them, maybe fake friends with them, fake enemies with them. And that's how that worked. Now, very strategically, or this is the next point. So Herod fought many political rivals, and so his response to the news of Jesus makes sense, but is wrong. So I'm sharing all this just so you get the picture of why Herod acts the way that he does. Why would such an evil man seek to kill children 2 years and younger? Who would do that? Well, someone who's been fighting for power his entire life. Now, it doesn't justify it. It's still wrong, but it adds context. Now, after the death of Julius Caesar, he aligned himself with Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar, the heir after Julius. And after Julius's assassination, there was a temporary upheaval. But really, all of this took shape to eventually solidify Roman rule in the world. The assassination of Julius Caesar kind of started it. What they thought in that they were going to kind of reset the political spectrum, they did in a way, but it solidified all their fears of what Julius Caesar was, what they claimed was becoming, Augustus Caesar became. And he centrified the Roman Empire. And so very strategically, Herod aligned with him. Now, Herod aligning with him was very strategic indeed, because it saved his seat, right? So that's Herod the Great. He was the king during the birth narrative. The next Herod is Herod Antipas. We will talk more about him later in Matthew. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. That means he was the king during the trial narrative. He was the king that executed John the Baptist. And he handed Jesus over to to Pontius Pilate. Herod Agrippa shows up in Acts. He was a persecutor of the church. And then Herod Agrippa II, he heard Paul's testimony later in Acts, chapter 26. So all in all, these aren't really great guys, right? They are enemies of God's plan on many points. So that's the king. Then we get the Magi. Who were these individuals? Well, it's wise men. Magos is the word, and literally the word magician kind of comes from that idea. But they were a priestly caste of Chaldeans who could interpret dreams. Now, Chaldeans, where is Chaldea? Ur of the Chaldeans. If you think about your map of the Middle East that I know you all know very well, where is Chaldea? Babylon, right? Now it says, well, Pastor Jacob, I thought the song went, "We three kings of Orient far." No. It says they're from the east, but that doesn't mean the far east, right? East, whenever it's used in Scripture, unless there's good contextual reason, is always actually referring to this region, Babylon. And there's some good arguments that even the king will come from the east. It's not the kings will come from the east. It's not necessarily talking about Asia. Now, it could. You know, we think, well, contemporary-wise, China, they're a big army. They must be talking about them, right? Well, it could, but east is usually, in that context, speaking of coming from China. But these men came from the east, priestly caste of Chaldeans who could interpret dreams. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, we see these men at work, or lack thereof, right? Chapter 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants it interpreted. And how does that go? He gets wise, pun intended, to their strategy, and he says, No. I'm not going to tell you my dream and you give me the interpretation. You tell me my dream and its interpretation, or else I'm going to kill you. And what happens? None of them can, right? And Daniel says, well, I can't, but I know who can. Let me talk to him. And he prays, and God gives him the dream and the interpretation, and he saves all of them. Now, with that, turn to Daniel for a moment. Look at Daniel chapter 2, because something very interesting happens as a result of Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. It says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So do you see his new position? He's the chief administrator of the school of wise men, the wise guys in Babylon. Now, what does that have to do with the Magi? Everything. How did these guys know who the Jews were? I mean, I'm sure they would know who the Jews were, but why would they come and worship a Jewish-born king? Because they followed the writings of Daniel, who was at one point their lead. And so I think studying the works of Daniel, they would have probably studied other works, because guess what? Daniel probably, in that role, said, okay, all your star nonsense, your zodiac, your horoscope, your personality profiles, all that junk, here's the Scriptures. Here's the Word of God. This is the true light that you need. The true wisdom is the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And I believe Daniel would have taught them that. In fact, I believe that many of the wise men perhaps became believers as a result of Daniel's influence. There's also significance with the prophecy of Balaam. Numbers 24:17, for sake of time we won't go there, but refers to a star rising out of Jacob. Perhaps that was something on their mind. Now it says they're from the east. The wise men were from the east, that is Babylon, in the school of astrology that at one time the prophet Daniel was named head. And they came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's amazing. I don't want that to be lost on you. They know these things, they see these things, and their response is to come and worship. Now, summary application, Matthew highlights the Gentile response to the birth of Jesus. Matthew is very careful with his argument in this book. And he starts here by highlighting two responses to the newborn king. Now, we're going to look at Herod's response and the people's response. But the Gentile response is used very intentionally by Matthew. It's designed to show they got it and you didn't. And I think it plays into that aspect of the book being somewhat of a polemic against the religious leadership of Israel, as well as the unbelieving Jews. It was rebuking them for their unfaithfulness. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, God would use Gentiles to rebuke his people. And it even happens in the Gospels, right? And my favorite account is when the centurion asks Christ to heal his servant and says, you don't have to come. You only need to say the word and he's healed. I have men in my care and I tell them to do this and do that and they do it. And how much more are you? And what's Christ's response? I've not seen this faith in all of Israel. That's intentional. There's a purpose to that. As great as that demonstration of faith is, there's a point to it. That what they demonstrated should have been demonstrated by the people of God. The Magi sought to worship the newborn king. How does this factor into Matthew's argument of the book? Well, we talked about it. So the question for us, do we worship the newborn king? What is our response? Oh, Christmas, bah humbug, right? Now, some bah humbuggery is okay to be a little grumpy around Christmas, depending on, you know, end of the year bills and blah, 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 planning meals and stuff like that. But it is a time of celebration, a time for families to gather together to share the good news that Christ has been born. Number two, Herod's plans are troubled. Verses 3 through 6, I'll read it in its entirety. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see the news, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that is interesting. It's one thing to have Herod troubled, but quite another for all Jerusalem to be troubled as well. Why would they be troubled at these magi coming and saying, where is the king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Why would that trouble them? Now, there's some theories that, well, if it is indeed maybe 200 wise men, 2,000 wise men, a bunch of wise men coming and saying, where's your king? We want to worship him. That would be a little concerning, right? You could also factor in the aspect of Rome was not very tolerant with other insurrections or rulers, movements of those kind, rebellions. They would put the kibosh on it very quickly. Perhaps they're saying, well, we don't want this to cause any issues with Rome. You know, we don't like Rome, but we don't want to fight Rome right now. Perhaps that's also part of it. But nonetheless, we see Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, again, I think this is very intentional by Matthew. This is foreshadowing the future rejection. So then there's an investigation, verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So then the location is listed, verses 5 through 6. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then it's cited Micah 5, 2 through 4. So go to Micah for a moment. Or some like to say the first Italian prophet, Malachi. Or no, that's Malachi, my bad. Dang it, wasted a good joke. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now notice verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, sometimes, at some point, I want to explain how New Testament writers use or quote from the Old Testament, but sometimes it's not a direct one-for-one quote. In other words, they take word-for-word what was said, and they say it. Sometimes it's partially that, as the case is here. They partially quote verse 2, and then I think they summarize with, "And he shall shepherd his people," in verse 4. What's said in verse 4 of Micah chapter 5, they kind of summarize with just, "And he shall be the shepherd of his people." Also, Genesis 49:10 is when Jacob is blessing his son, Judah, and he says that he shall shepherd the people, and he will be the king, or the kingly tribe. So, summary application: Matthew highlights two responses to the birth of Jesus. The Magi sought to worship the newborn king. Herod sought to destroy him. The people of Israel were also troubled. And so the question is this foreshadowing? I think so. The prophecy is fulfilled, affirming a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the prophecy of Micah 5:2 said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. And he's the Messiah. What does that mean? When God says it, it will surely be as he says. That sets a good precedent for how we ought to understand the Word of God. So how do we respond to God in our context? Maybe he answers our prayer. How do we respond? Maybe he's told us to do something in his Word. How do we respond? Number 3, Herod's plans to deceive. Herod's plot: then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 3 things: go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Oh, what a great guy. He took the word of God, he was convicted, he repented, he changed his mind, and he said, "I want to worship this child too. I want to be just like you guys." Is that how it goes? Is that what he wants to do? No. And we'll see that clearly next time when he tries to kill all the babies too and younger. Herod verified the fulfillment of prophecy. So he knew the significance of prophecy, right? Where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, there? Okay, go investigate. So do you see the ridiculousness of that? He trusts in the Word of God to an extent, but his use of it is wrong completely. He uses it for wickedness. He chose to use this information for evil. How does Matthew use this insight for his argument? How does he use the idea that Herod knew better, but didn't do better? Israel knew better, but they didn't do better. They rejected their Messiah, even though they knew he was their Messiah. They had no accusation against him. So what do we do with that? Number 4, the Magi worship. The place of worship, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now, quick word on that. The word star could also mean simply brilliance. It doesn't necessarily mean a literal star. If it was, that would be somewhat problematic, because if a star was hovering over a house, for example, there would be no earth. It would be completely burned up and annihilated. I take the view that this is the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory led the Israelites through the wilderness, a pillar of flame and a column of smoke. Maybe I got those backwards. The smoke and the fire was the Shekinah glory of God, and it led the Israelites through the wilderness. And I think this is the very same. And I think it's interesting, one of the last glimpses you see of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament is its departure from the temple. The next time you see it is the announcement of the birth of Christ. The Shekinah glory taking up residence, if you will, in this baby boy. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. So it led them to the place. And again, I think that corroborates with the Shekinah glory, because the Shekinah glory led the Israelites, right? So it would match perfectly with what the Shekinah glory is doing here. And then they worship the guiding hand of God. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When God gives us guidance or wisdom or answers our prayer or something to that effect, gives us godly counsel, what's our response? Do we rejoice in that? Do we see the, if you will, the fingerprints of God in our life? And when we do we rejoice in that? And say, thank you, God. Thank you for being here for me. The worship with offerings. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. To him. Typo. Number one, gold. Some say this symbolizes kingship. Frankincense. Some say this symbolizes deity. And myrrh. Some say symbolizes death and sacrifices. Now that could be, nonetheless, that's what was stated as the gifts given. Now another reason that is stated for why Jesus was probably a young child rather than an infant is when they are in Luke dedicating Christ at the temple, they give an offering, and the offering they give is from doves. Now if you know the Old Testament, doves was the sacrifice that the poor would give because they couldn't afford a lamb. And so they would give a dove. And that showed that Mary and Joseph were probably not very financially well off. Well, if the Magi were there at the birth of Christ when he was an infant, them receiving gold would have given them the availability for those sacrifices. So that's, I think, a very strong reason for him being older. Not to mention the word, the child is paidon or paidion, which is young child ranging from 2 to 4. 1 to 4, 2 to 4, somewhere, toddler. The Magi are led by God to the place of worship. The Magi rejoice in God's guidance. The Magi gift appropriate gifts to the Messiah. What offering can we give to God in our worship? You know, we just came through the study of Romans. Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Number 5, the Lord directs their steps. Verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So we see divine intervention. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So to summarize, God stopped the Magi from returning to Herod. Herod's plans are temporarily thwarted. The Magi are consequently protected. And the Magi return to Babylon. And you think they would have taken the news of what they saw with them? This plays into broader history. I'll wrap it up. But just I have to say this. I'm sorry. I believe anytime Israel or Babylon is mentioned in Scripture, unless there's a clear contextual reason not to take it literally, is talking about Israel or Babylon. So in Peter, 1 Peter, it says, she who is in Babylon greets you. I believe that is either talking about a woman in Babylon. There's some discussion on who she is. But it's in Babylon, this location where the Magi came from. And I think it makes sense that the apostle to the Jews, Peter, would go to Babylon, which had the largest Jewish population outside of the land of Israel, to go and preach the gospel to them. And I think that they would have been ripe for the preaching of the gospel because they would have had the Magi influence as well. They would have had this understanding that Christ has been born, the Messiah is here, and they would have testified to what they saw on their journey. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this narrative. We thank you that we as Gentiles who place our faith in your Son alone have everlasting life. And we long for the day that you establish your perfect kingdom that's promised from the Hebrew Scriptures. But we know what has to take place before that happens. And we pray that in your perfect timing that does happen. And until then, Lord, we would be found faithful and serving you faithfully in what you have called us to do. And we love you and thank you. And we pray for the rest of our day and the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.